Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
These Beatitudes are like paradoxes.
And I read a definition of paradox the other day, and I liked it. He said that a paradox is truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. Now, I guess that is a paradox. We know that as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, that it could be titled the Manifesto of the King or a Christian's Magna Carta. We find this beatitude, blessed are the meek, and it's interesting that it seems that Jesus is quoting from Psalms 37 and verse 11, where David said, but the meek shall inherit the earth, shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now tonight, I always like when I look at a subject, I like to look at what it's not, okay? And it is not weakness. The world thinks that meekness is weakness, but it's not that. It's not being timid. It is not indecision. It's not being wishy-washy. Now, we recognize the fact that the world tonight, they emphasize power and strength. Weakness is looked down on. Well, my friends, as we look at this term tonight, we realize that there's no weakness in meekness. Not at all. As a matter of fact, we realize that meekness is not weakness. It comes from the Greek term that refers to a soothing medicine, to a cool breeze, to a coat or a horse that had to be broken. Now, I want us, and this will help us, these three illustrations. This will help us understand meekness. It's like a soothing medicine. We are sick. We go to the doctor. He writes out a prescription and he tells us, this is what you take. This is what it is. This is how often you take it. And you know that if it's an antibiotic, you got to take the thing throughout its duration until the bottle is empty. Now, we've got a real problem in America today, don't we? We have those that are taking prescription medicine, and it's caused or made them to become addicts. And I wonder tonight in this audience, how many of us, and I include myself, have been touched by a family member that's addicted. Addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol. They even tell me some are addicted to sex. Addiction. I did a paper on it and working on my master's at Free Hardeman on addiction. And I realized that addiction is a monster. It is a monster. But on this abuse in America, I did a little research today. That 12-year-old and older in 2015, there were over 20.5 million who are dependent on drugs. Drug overdose is the leading cause of accidental death in the USA. Now, I wanted to emphasize that. Accidental death, that's the number one killer in the USA. So what we see here is that medicine taken in the right amount at the right time is a great thing. It's a healer. It's good. But for someone to abuse it, it can become even deadly. What about the cool spring or breeze? We have a screened-in back porch in our house in Lawrenceburg. And this afternoon I came in, took my notes, and I sat on the back porch. The wind was blowing. We got some chimes outside, and boy, they were just going to town. Saw my first hummingbird. Had the feeder out several days when it was snowing and ice on everything, you know. But saw the first hummingbird today. But I noticed as I was going over this lesson what a wonderful breeze through that porch. Do any of you remember Katrina? Katrina hit in 2005.
Maybe there's some things you don't know about Katrina that I want to share with you. Do you know it was the largest hurricane on record in the USA? It was the largest one. Matter of fact, we were living in Russellville when this happened, and we had a brother that was a trucker. He drove the big rigs, and he contacted Disaster Relief in Nashville and asked Brother Dudley, "Can I bring my truck up and you guys load it up and tell us where to go?" And he says, "No, we can't do that because of insurance purposes." But he said, "Thomas, let me tell you, this storm has been so widespread, let me give you some places that we haven't been and can't go. It's just too many." Well, it was the third most powerful hurricane, even though it was a Category 5 hurricane. Did you know it killed almost 2,000 people? A little over 700 were never found. They're still missing. 80% of New Orleans was underwater. It impacted 90,000 square miles. It is the costliest hurricane in U.S. history. $150 billion, the estimated cost. Now, what's my point? A cool breeze is nice,
in the right proportion, right speed, right temperature, even. But boy, if it's a hurricane or if it's a tornado, it can be deadly. What about the cold? About the horse? We know that horses, when they're broken, they can be very pleasurable and you can enjoy horses. You can even work with horses, but they're not broken. They can be dangerous. And as I was looking over the notes, I remember a story in Greenhill. I don't know what grade I was in. I guess I was a fifth grader. But I was with my cousin Randy. He had a pony. And he and I got on that pony bareback, and that pony took off with us. Well, we got tickled, and we were just bouncing on the back of that pony, and I was behind him, and I just bounced right off and landed on you know what. Well, if a horse is not broken, it can be dangerous. So what are we saying?
Meekness is power under control.
Like that medicine's powerful. But when it's under control, it's a great thing. That cool breeze is very nice. And under control, it will be that way. But when it gets out of control, it can be deadly. And the same thing's true with an animal, the horse.
And so that helps me understand meekness a little bit. Because you see, it helps us identify what it is. It is meekness is power under control. In other words, what's opposite of meekness is arrogance and pride and ego and haughtiness and self-will. What is synonymous with meekness is gentleness and self-control. The Bible said that Moses was a meek man. As a matter of fact, in Numbers 12 and verse 3, now Moses was very meek, more than all men on the face of the earth. But now, was he always meek? What about when he was 40 years of age and he saw one of his Hebrew brothers being beaten by the Egyptian taskmaster, and then he went after him and he killed him? Then it was revealed to him that there was others that knew about it, and he had to run, he had to escape, he had to go to the land of Midian. Now, if you remember the fruits of the Spirit, you realize that meekness is one of the fruits. Fruits are not manufactured. They are cultivated. This virtue, this beatitude is cultivated. It doesn't come naturally. It comes with growth. It comes with maturity. The same thing is told of Jesus. Jesus even said, "Come unto me, because I am meek and lowly." Now, would you ever picture Moses being weak? Or Jesus, our Lord, being weak? When you see the cases when he went into the temple and overthrew the money changers' tables and he had the whip, and I mean, he was cleaning house. Our Lord was angry. But we could call it righteous indignation. And you know, by the way, God is the one that has given us our temper, our anger. Well, not necessarily our temper, but our anger. That is a gift from God. And someone has said temper is such a wonderful thing, it would be sad to lose it. But Paul told the brethren at Ephesus, "Be angry and sin not." Aristotle, the great philosopher, said this. He says, anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry at the right person, with the right degree, at the right time, at the right purpose, the right way, that is not easy. And he's exactly right. Now, I want us to go and look, and we're thankful for the Bible, because about any Bible subject that we talk about, we can look at examples. We can say, yeah, that's true. Look at that there. Well, do you remember Abraham and Lot? And I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, 8 and 9. Now, remember, God appeared to Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, I want you to leave the Ur of Chaldees to a place that I will show you." And that's all he told him. He didn't tell him where he was going. And so when he left with his family, he took his nephew Lot with him as they were traveling. And it doesn't seem that it was very long. The herdsman of Lot got into it with the herdsman of Abraham. Now, before we read verses 8 and 9, I want you to keep this in mind. Abraham was the patriarch. Abraham was God's servant. Abraham was the one that received the promise from God. Abraham was the uncle. All right? So did he have seniority? Did he have power? Yes, he did. But now listen to Father Abraham. So Abraham said to Lot, this is verse 8 of Genesis 13, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Oh, if we only had Abrahams in the church today that would say, "We are brethren, so we're going to resolve these differences. We're going to resolve this problem.
We're going to reach a conclusion, and we're going to be united. And then notice what Abraham did. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will take the left. Now here's what I want you to see. Abraham had the power, but he had it under control. He did what Paul taught the brethren at Rome.
He says in Romans 12 and verse 10, in honor preferring one another. To the brethren at Philippi, let each esteem others more important than themselves. Abraham had the power, but his power was under control. Abraham was a meek man. Now remember in the beatitude that Jesus gave us, he said that those that are meek are going to inherit the earth. What did Abraham inherit?
He inherited great riches here on earth. He inherited the promise that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. In a sense, he inherited the earth. Let's go to another example that I want you to see.
It's the example of Joseph. Now we got a double whammy on Joseph here, because you see, he was sold by his brothers. And I want you to stop and think about that just a minute.
These are your own flesh and blood who were so jealous of Joseph that when they saw him coming, they began to plot to kill him. And Reuben said, no, no, we better not kill him. We can't do that. We can't do that. But they did the next thing to killing him. They sold him to Ishmaelites, who sold him as a mere slave in the land of Egypt. Now watch. And all of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. He goes to the household of Potiphar. He's given power, okay? Power over Potiphar's household. His wife comes to seduce Joseph. Joseph had that power under control. He told her, how can I sin against God? How can we sin against your husband? How can we sin against ourselves? How can we do this? We just can't do this thing. And we know that he ended up in prison, in jail. We know eventually he rose to power. And you know, I hadn't thought about this before. I don't know why I hadn't thought about it. But when Joseph became second only to Pharaoh, if he was vengeful, he could have put a hurt on Potiphar, and he could have put a hurt on his wife. We have no record of it. And the reason we have no record of it, he didn't do that. We know that his brothers had to come for food. He recognized them, they didn't recognize him. And we know that eventually he revealed himself that they are brothers and that God has worked through a providential way in bringing him to Egypt and saving the family. He had that power, he had that power. He could have punished them. He could have put the boys in prison for a period of time. He didn't do that. Because his power was under control. Now, what did Joseph and his family inherit? They inherited the earth. They were given the land of Goshen. You see how it follows? Meekness is power under control.
Let's look at another example. And boy, to me, this is a big one. King Saul's after David because he's jealous of David. They were singing that David has killed
so many, and Saul has killed so few in comparison with David. And he got to the point that he hated David. Here in the text that we have in 1 Samuel 24, David and his men are hiding in a cave. And we find that Saul goes into that particular cave to rest. And he goes to sleep. And David's men are trying to talk him into killing Saul. David, God has given him into your hands. It's right here. This is just too coincidental. You need to take the sword and cut off his head. David did cut off a piece of the garment. And you know that his conscience bothered him even then. You go over two chapters later, and there they are encamped. And at night, they go in, and they find Saul asleep in his tent and the spear right by his head. And the brother and his comrade says, David, look, God has given him to you. Kill him, and you can become king. You remember what David told that servant? This is God's anointing. He had a respect for the kingship. He had respect for Saul, even though if the tables were turned, Saul would have killed him in an instant. David had the power, but it was under control. Those are marvelous examples, I think, of showing us meekness. Same thing as the greatest example, of course, would be Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. After Jesus, Peter and James and John were in the Garden of Gethsemane, they heard some commotion. It was Judas leading the band to arrest Jesus. And you remember they came up and it was Judas that told them, "Now guys, the man that I kissed, he is the Savior. He is Jesus of Nazareth." And so they did that. And remember Peter, boy, he brought out that sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus took that ear and put it right back on. You wonder how Malchus felt about that. You wonder if Malchus became a Christian at some point in time. But do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when he looked at him? He said, "Peter, aren't you aware that I can call 12 legions of angels if I want to?" A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. Now, I want us to stop just a moment and think about that. God sent angels sometimes to come down and destroy people. The death angel went over Egypt, you remember? And if they didn't have the blood on the lintel of the door, the firstborn would die. One angel. Can you imagine 72,000 angels, all with equal power? So what does that tell you? Jesus had the power, but it was under control. He'd realized after he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass." And God said, "No, no, no." He realized he was going to have to die on the cross. And he did it willingly. And even though those governors and those kings and those priests and those trials that he went through that was a mockery of justice. Jesus had the power to just annihilate them all in just an instant. But he was meek because he kept his power under control. Now, are we getting it?
Are we understanding? Are we coming to grips with what we're talking about here with meekness? Now we ask, how can we know if we're meek? Really, self-control is what we're talking about in a sense. So I would ask you the question, are you exercising self-control in all areas of your life? Is our power under control? Or have we abused our power? You see, the best test for meekness is found in attitude. What is my attitude about circumstances of life? You see, the meek individual centers his intentions and his affections on the Lord and not on himself and not on his adversaries. Thirdly, what is my attitude toward God's word? We know that James says this in James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There he uses the term meekness. When we look at the Word of God, are we willing to obey it all? Or are we like most of religionists today, they obey what they want to obey. They obey what they pick and choose to obey. Well, we can't do that with the Word of God. We have another example in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul was king and Samuel the prophet was told by God, you go tell Saul to attack the Amalekites. They're to kill everybody. They're to kill all the animals. They are to destroy them. Now, skeptics and atheists would look at that and say, okay, what kind of God is that? They were administering justice. These were sinful people. They were instruments of righteousness for God. All right? What does Saul do? He saves the king Agag, and he saves some of the best of the flocks. And God appears to Samuel and says, I'm very disappointed in Saul. He did not obey me. And you remember there in the context that Samuel is coming in, and Saul sees him and says, oh, prophet of God, I have obeyed his commandments. Really? You have? Well, what's this lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep that I hear? I brought those back to sacrifice to God. You see, on this point right here that we talk about, what about your attitude toward God's word? Saul was never a meek individual. He abused his power. He did not keep it under control. And so he's a classic example of someone who wasn't meek. And then we ask the question, well, what is my attitude toward my brother who sins? We looked at this a little bit last night, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. That word restore is very interesting. It comes from a Greek word that basically means to set the broken bone. So Paul is saying, brethren, Galatia, those of you that are spiritual, you got to restore the weak brother and sister that's out there that's left the faith. And you're to do so in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted to sin. All right, how can we know? Well, what is my attitude toward the church and division in the church? I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And I know, no doubt, Robert has preached on this chapter here, and you've had other ministers, but you can divide chapter 4 of Ephesians into three categories. The whole chapter is talking about unity. Okay, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And verses 1 through 3, he's talking about attitude unity. You see, we got to get attitude unity right before we can get doctrinal unity. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and they were talking about worshiping God, and he tells her God's a spirit, and he's got to be worshiped in spirit. It's interesting that Jesus mentioned spirit first. Attitude's got to be right. Get your attitude right, and then your doctrine right. Well, notice what he says in verse 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You're to do so with lowliness, with gentleness, with long suffering. You're going to bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We had an elder at Northeast that Robert and Fay came to know and love and respect, Herman Holmes. Herman preached peace, 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 love, 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 unity, unity, unity. That was Uncle Herman. He was my wife's uncle, by the way. Great elder. Great elder. Because this was the essence of what Paul is calling for here. In these first three verses. Now, verses 4 through 6, we have the doctrinal unity. In the church, you're going to have one body. That one body is the church. Okay? There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. And there's one God. That's doctrinal unity. And then the verses that follow, 7 through the end of the chapter, he is talking about work unity. We got to be united as we work together and as we're encouraging each other to go to heaven. All right, let's notice this one. What is my attitude toward people who disagrees with me? What's my attitude toward those that disagree with us? When 2 Timothy 2, began verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. I'd like to think that I've matured a little bit, that I've grown in wisdom a little bit since I was young, but I can remember when I was in high school going to Mars Hill. By the way, I've always wanted to be a preacher. Okay? When I was 5 years old, I was telling people, they asked me, what do you want to be? My friends were saying a policeman, a cowboy, or something like that, a fireman. I was saying preacher. I want to be a preacher. Well, I worked with this guy at Liberty Supermarket there in Florence. And this guy was a member of a man-made church. And he and I, we decided we were going to study the Bible together. And we went out to a park. And I did what I was guilty of doing for several years. Until, really, I took the Fishers of Men course.
I was more concerned with winning arguments than I was in winning souls. He and I argued and argued till we were red in the face. He got mad at me, I got mad at him. And about 6 months later, he came in the foyer of Stony Point Church of Christ. I thought Robert, he was coming in to beat me up. This thing has festered in his heart and made him so mad he's coming to kill me. He came up to me and hugged me because now he was a New Testament Christian. Our argument got him to thinking, and that's miraculous, I think. Got him to thinking, got him to opening the Bible and studying it. And then he went to another congregation, and the preacher baptized him there.
You know, the Fishers of Men course, if you ever have the opportunity to take it, you need to take it.
Because here is the main thing it teaches. We don't need to tell anybody anything. We need to help them see it for themselves. Are you with me? You got to help them see it. Instead of just telling them, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be lost if you don't obey the gospel. Just show them what Jesus taught. When Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. That's the clincher. Because I asked him, where did the Lord place salvation? Before baptism or after? And by the way, if you're studying with anybody, let me give you a little suggestion. I'm going to make a little suggestion. Before I study with anybody, I make sure they believe in God. Because there's no need of showing them the plan of salvation if they don't believe in God. And do they believe in Scripture? Because if they don't believe in Scripture, there's no need of showing them the plan of salvation. But if they believe in God and believe in Scripture, then you've got a candidate. And I always ask, and I map out everything on a piece of paper, because I want to leave it with them. If they don't obey the gospel, I'm going to leave it with them so that they can study it. If we're just opening the Bible and we're looking at Scriptures, it's going to, you know, go by and go through and everything. But if they got, most of us are visual learners, I asked them to tell me how they were saved. And they would tell me. And most of them, they were saved and they were baptized months later. And I put that down. Saved, baptized 1 month later. So by the time we go through all the Scriptures and all those Scriptures in baptism, they're scratching their heads. They are saying, wait a minute. I thought I was a Christian. I didn't tell them they were not a Christian. They said, I thought I was a Christian. I had one young lady I studied with several years ago. She started crying. I thought, oh no, I have made her mad.
And she says, no, I'm angry at the pastors that I grew up under that preached to me a false doctrine. And we baptized her, Selena was her name. We baptized her and her husband that night. All right, what's your attitude toward the lost? Peter tells us that we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And we're to do it in meekness and in fear. Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. And that's from Sir Winston Churchill. All right, number 5, how can we cultivate this attitude? Remember that it is a fruit of the Spirit. And I've already revealed, fruit is not manufactured. Fruit is cultivated. So all those fruits of the Spirit that are listed there in Galatians 5, they're all cultivated.
to love like we should love, I got to cultivate that. I've got to nurture that. To love my brethren as myself, I've got to cultivate that. It doesn't come easy.
It doesn't come natural. Now, in the case of Moses, it was cultivated. It took him a while, but it was cultivated with Moses. He was a meek man. King Saul, he never did really get the memo. He never really got it. The Apostle Paul, yeah, Paul was humble. Oh, there was times that he could write some really scathing letters to brethren who were having problems. But instead, he always began with, I thank God for you. I pray for you. You're my brother. I can't wait to come there. Blah, 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 blah. When he should have just lowered the boom on him. Or some of us have done that. No, Paul had power. And that power was under control. Now, the meek shall inherit the earth. What does this mean? Does that mean that we will prosper materially from this beatitude, the fact that we will inherit the earth? No. Look at Jesus. Jesus was one of the meekest that we know about in the Bible. And yet, he didn't even have his own home. Matter of fact, he lived in Peter's house most of the time. In Capernaum, the headquarters for Jesus and his disciples during the ministry. He didn't have any of the world's goods or very little of the world's goods. The answer is found in Psalms 37 that David wrote, where he talked about the conflict between righteousness and wicked. And it seemed that the wicked was winning. But he answered the question, should we fret over evil doing? And in verse 1, he tells us, no, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So will we submit to the difficulties of life, or will we cultivate meekness? The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. And it takes time to grow it. All right, so here it is for us tonight. Meekly submitting to God's word, we will be trusting in the Lord. We will be committing to his way. We will be resting in the Lord, as found there in Psalms 37. So therefore, we're not afraid of anybody. We're not afraid of anything because our God is in control of them and their and our circumstances. Amen. You inherit something because somebody dies. A will is written, and you reap the benefits of that person dying. That person was Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. And if we will listen to his challenge to be meek, then we will gain the riches of heaven. Now in Psalms 37 in verse 16, David said, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked individuals. And one of the greatest enemies of meekness is impatience. Impatience. So tonight, Jesus said, blessed are those that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one by believing in Jesus, by confessing his great and holy name. You remember when Philip was led to the eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch, he preached Jesus to him, and the eunuch saw water, and he said, preacher, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What did Philip say?
He said, if you believe, you may. And then he made his confession. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stopped the chariot. They both went down the water, and he baptized them. And then, of course, there's repentance. That is, repenting of all of our sins, and then being baptized. And that watery grave, that water up there represents the blood of Christ to a penitent believer. And your sins are washed away. I know most of you have done that. Maybe we have somebody here tonight that you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Maybe you realize, you know, these Beatitudes, I don't know. I haven't mastered them yet. And I need to cultivate, I need to work on them a little more. And certainly if there's any sin in your life, you need to come. Invitation song has been selected. And if you're subject to the call of Jesus, won't you come? Let's together we stand.